I want you to notice and look again with me, if you would, at verse 2 of this text, about a very familiar sort of geographic location in the Bible. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence." He's telling Elijah to leave, "and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith," that is, before Jordan. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Everybody, far as I know, loves to hear the story and knows the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel. This is the time when Elijah and the prophets of Baal had a sort of a public contest. Who is the true God of Israel? Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? I've preached on that story many times. And as you know, they set up an altar there as the sort of proving ground for whichever God would consume the sacrifice with fire out of heaven. Whichever God did that would be Lord indeed. And you'll recall how the prophets of Baal jumped up and down, and they screamed, and they cut themselves, and did all kinds of shenanigans, hoping to get Baal to send fire down from heaven or somewhere, but no fire came. And all the while, Elijah sat by, probably grinning, I can imagine, as nothing happened. And then Elijah ordered his altar to be doused with water, soaked with water, three separate times, lots and lots of water. And of course, when he prayed, the fire fell and not only consumed the sacrifice, it says, but the wood and the stones and the dust and the water and everything else located at that spot. It was an exciting, decisive demonstration of God's power. And not for nothing, for thousands of years, the Jews and Gentiles alike have thrilled to hear preaching or read all about that story. In fact, it is the reason that Elijah in Jesus' day was still considered to be the Jews' favorite of all Old Testament prophets. However, what is perhaps not as exciting as the contest on Mount Carmel in relation to Elijah was the humiliation and the testing Elijah went through before it. You see, folks, long before Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, the Lord God of Israel sent his prophet to school, just as he had done with Moses, just as he did with David and Joseph, Paul, John the Baptist. And in other words, there is just as much, if not more, for us to learn from the life of Elijah in his testing as there is in his triumph. And you know, that's exactly why the Lord has revealed these things to us. James 5:17 says that Elijah was a man. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was not a superhero. That's the man we try to portray on Mount Carmel, but he wasn't. He was a man, and he was a man subject to the same passions, the same weaknesses that we all have. Paul said in Romans 15:4. That whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so tonight, I want us to go to school with Elijah. He gave us this Scripture so that we can go to school here. So that either we don't have to go to school there or now, or when we go, we already have the answers. You see, this is the lessons of God's preparation. And again, the classes that Elijah took before Mount Carmel are required curriculum for any and every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, but with one advantage, we have the answers to the test. We have the cliff notes right here. We have, God has shown us the final result of all of these tests. And that ought to be, if you're willing to read the Bible and believe the Bible, it ought to be a great, great advantage. As you know, the nation of Israel had been in a period of about 60 years of increasing wickedness and apostasy. And while they weren't fully aware as yet, God was about to pass great judgment upon them, just like he may be preparing to do for the United States of America. 60 years ago would have been 1957, just before the 1960s and the removal of prayer in schools and several revolutions, and America took a strong downward turn for Israel. The king, King Ahab, married an ambitious idolater named Jezebel. She convinced the king to tear down all of the altars of God and destroy the prophets of God and put in their place all of these temples to Baal. Baal, as you probably know, was an idol. Supposedly, he was the god of rain and fertility. They believed that Baal was responsible for Canaan being the land of milk and honey and fertility as it was, so that now the nation of Israel, in choosing Baal over Jehovah God, not that far removed from the Exodus, Israel's in a crisis. They have a forsaken God, they have turned to idolatry, they have plunged themselves into sin, and God has a message for the king. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah was a courageous man, obviously, to walk into the palace of the very ones who were now seeking to kill him and suddenly make this announcement. Understand that Baal was the god of rain. Elijah is prophesying the opposite of rain. He's prophesying drought. It's a weather report that was a direct assault on their god, their idol. And yet Elijah is just the messenger. This is God. The judgment is from the hand of God. Immediately after that announcement, something strange happens. Something I think we can draw some wisdom from, and that is this. God comes to Elijah and he speaks to him. He says, "Now run." This mighty prophet who had courage, who went right into the palace, he tells Elijah, "I want you to be prepared. I want you to leave. Israel is getting a lesson. And also, while they're getting their lesson during this drought, you're going to be a part of the drought too. There are lessons I want you to learn as well." Lessons that will prepare him for the victories and the ministries and the Mount Carmels that lie ahead. And again, beloved, I don't care how long you've been saved tonight, how much you know about life or the Christian life, all three of these lessons are essential to the Christian walk, to be learned and relearned and understood over and again, because nobody ever gets so high and mighty in the relationship with God or the Word of God but what that they need this instruction again. I raise my hand and testify that I do, as I have only learned in recent weeks. I want you to notice, first of all, that Elijah was given a course, number one, in waiting. Let's call this course Introduction to Patience 101. Verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan." Now, on the surface, it doesn't look like that big of a test, that big of a trial for a prophet to take. Just go to a brook and hide. But again, folks, remember that Elijah's a prophet. Hiding is pretty hard work for a man, a heroic man like Elijah. And you bear in mind that this drought did not last for days. It didn't last for months. Verse 1 says it lasted for these, what, years. The Lord Jesus reminds us, you know, Jesus refers to this very text. And he reminds us in Luke chapter 4 that this drought lasted for nearly four long years. So that this man Elijah is forced to spend day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year after year, doing nothing more than waiting and hiding and thus being patient. It is not by accident that God chose the brook Cherith. It is not by accident that God chose that as the place for him to hide. Cherith is a Hebrew word that means to cut or to separate. Just as Moses was separated and caused to wait. Just as Paul was separated, he went into Arabia and caused to wait. Just as Joseph was separated, so too was Elijah separated from his own ministry to do one thing, to wait patiently. Most of us don't like this course. We like to be busy, we like to be moving, we like to be going somewhere, and by the way, we'd like to know where we're going. You know, Elijah for these 3.5 years didn't know what was next ever. He never knew what God's will for him was once he left this brook. We don't like to be in neutral and not knowing our next move. Patience is a virtue more for eunuchs and monks, right? Not for us. And so it is that many times God's people will rush ahead of God. And they will go ahead and make decisions without his counsel and outside of his purposes. Psalm 37:7 is a wonderful text for those who wish that God would work a little faster in their lives. It says this, it says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." In other words, don't you worry about the Ahabs and the Jezebels of this world who are living it up while you're hiding out by a brook. Instead, the Bible says, you rest in the Lord and you wait patiently for Him. You know, nearly all of His life, at least since the age of 12, our Lord Jesus knew His mission and His purpose on earth. And yet for 18 long years, He waited. And He waited. And He waited for God's timing. That's why on the day of God's choosing, when Jesus did begin His ministry, the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." People in our society, that includes all of us, by the way, we don't like to be put on hold. We don't like, you know, you tell a passenger he has to deplane and wait for another flight, and the whole world goes crazy. We don't like that little hourglass or that clock widget on the iPad or the computer that tells us, you know, you have to wait 0.05 of a second. We're addicted to speed and hurrying and fast things. I still remember many years ago when they put that red light at the intersection of Center Street and Indiantown Road. I've been driving up Indiantown Road and Center Street since I was a sophomore in high school in 1974, 5 and 6, and then all these years here as pastor, and they finally put a light there, and I hated that light because I just blazed right through that little intersection. And honestly, when I sat there at the light when it was first put in, I thought, this thing must be taking 6 or 7 minutes. It's timed wrong. And I told people it was ridiculously long, and so I was going to prove that it was that long, so I clocked it. And do you know how long, when I clocked it, it actually is? 40 seconds. I was under conviction. 40 seconds is how long it takes. Remember the tree, that little hangout that used to be there? That's how long it took for me to check out the tree as it was blazing through that intersection. We don't like to wait. But you know, folks, whether it be our job or lack of a job, or school or no school, or our marital status, I won't call any names of single people in the room, a health problem, whatever it is, every Christian needs a course on waiting. And it's a class that we ought to take over and over again from the Word of God. A little over 35 years ago, the Lord picked me up and took me out of the ministry that I loved with all my heart. Totally unexpected. At the time, I was an associate pastor in charge of a pretty large bus ministry and a youth ministry, and I was burning the candle at both ends up in Michigan. Because you know what? I was a young guy, and I was going to save America. But I was losing my own self. I'm not ashamed to admit that had I stayed in that mode, I probably would have flamed out. Because I was trying to run way, way ahead of God. And you know what God did? He stopped it. And so for a solid year, I was out of the ministry, basically doing one thing: mopping floors and cleaning bathrooms all night long by myself. I got a job with Rick's Cleaning Service. The guy who owned his name was Mark. And there was no Rick. I never understood the Rick's Cleaning Service. I can tell you that a lot of tears and a lot of prayers, 2, 3, 4 in the morning, went up from those buildings. The Mercantile Bank, Highland Lumber, Chicago AAA building, Alcoa Aluminum, Courtney's Restaurant, a 5-star restaurant in Chicago. I was waiting, and I didn't want to wait, especially when part of that waiting included cleaning ladies' restrooms in that fancy restaurant. Ladies' restrooms are the absolute worst, nastiest places on the face of this earth. Men are cleaner. Makeup on the mirrors, it takes hours to clean. Girls are pathetic. You know, it's interesting, though. People would ask me oftentimes, what did you do? Hey, that year, you know, when you left there and you went back, what did you do that year? And you know what I tell them? I always tell them that I went to school. And I did. I was working on my master's. I had 2-3 classes at night. And I was, but I'm not referring to that school. That's not the school I'm referring to. In my mind, I'm referring to the course in waiting, Introduction to Patience 101. Same class that a lot of you are taking right now. And it's brutal for some of you. It's a class that maybe some of you need to take. Mount Carmel, awesome public victory. Man, that was great. But long before there was ever a Mount Carmel, there was the brook at Cherith. And long before Elijah climbed that amazing mountain, he first had to wait down in the valley. For 2 long years, the Apostle Paul, at the height of his ministry no less, was stuck in a prison in Caesarea. I've often thought about that. You know, he went back to Jerusalem with the hopes of winning his brethren to Christ, and it was just terrible. Everything went sideways when he got there. And so he gets thrown into jail, into prison at Caesarea for 2 years. You know, he didn't write any epistles. What was he doing there all of that time, Pastor? Well, he also was taking a course in waiting. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He had a course in waiting. There was another class or course Elijah took during that drought, and that was a course, number two, on trusting. Call it practical faith 102. Look at verse 4. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and the ravens have brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh or meat in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. You've heard of Meals on Wheels? Meals on Wings. The brook Cherith was an unlikely spot for God's provision and God's protection, because it was a small brook. Matter of fact, it was a little small brook that usually dried up in the summer anyway, even without a drought. So why would God send him there? Why not a river, a big lake, a famous spring? In addition to that, for a Jew to be fed by ravens, as you know, was very strange business. Ravens, according to the Mosaic law, they were on the list of unclean birds known for neglecting their young and scavenging for flesh. They were bad birds. In Proverbs, it says that they pick out the eyes of the dead in the valley. They eat anything, which is where we get the word ravenous. And yet, that's what God sent. Edgar Allan Poe birds. Look at your neighbor and say, quoth the raven. No, I'm just kidding. We don't do that here. They were flying garbage disposals, and just as he promised, the Lord sent the ravens twice a day to feed his prophet. Now, wait a minute. If Elijah was there until the end of that drought, 3.5 years, and he was, then that comes to 2,000 meals provided for by scavengers, unclean, flying garbage disposals. I'm reminded that when Noah sent the raven out from the ark in Genesis 8, it says the earth was still covered with water, and so it had to fly way out and then all the way back. And that means it stayed alive by scavenging off the material floating on the seas, because that's what they do. So don't you wonder if Elijah thought about the source of all this food? He's scavenging this stuff and bringing it back. Spurgeon said this about the text. Listen to this. He said, Elijah had enough, but it did not always come to him in the nicest way. For I do not imagine that the ravens knew how to get bread and meat always cut to the nicest shape. Perhaps they snatched a rough bit of meat here and perhaps a crust of bread there. And it came in all sorts of ugly pieces, but still there it was, and it was enough. Beggars are not to be choosers, we say, and certainly pensioners on God's bounty ought not to pick holes and find fault with the Lord's providing. Whatever God gives thee, be grateful for if too proud to take from the raven's mouth, it will be well with thee to go without, until shine hunger consume thy pride. God promises his people enough, but not more than enough, and even that enough may not come to us in the way that we should choose. Now, folks, doesn't this sound like a strange way to be provided for by God, by omnipotence? Why wouldn't God just put $100,000 in the bank and just let him draw on it? A debit card, you know, and you can go to Taco Bell and everywhere, every day you get your food because it's all there. That's how we want our needs met. And we serve a God who can move mountains. But you see, folks, Elijah was in school. He was taking a class on practical faith. And that's something that you cannot get out of a textbook. It's a class that requires you to trust God every day for provision. In this case, morning and evening, it says he came one meal at a time. Verse 4, look at what it says. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded God says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. You ever think about that, that God commanded them? This wasn't just a coincidence, this flock of ravens twice a day. And yet I will guarantee you that if a lot of Christians were at that brook in the midst of famine, that every afternoon they would start worrying if the ravens are going to come again. Maybe someone shot them down. What if they get lost? What if they go to the wrong brook? What if they drop the food before they get here? Oh no, what if they're like the Baltimore Ravens and they drop the ball? You know what I'm saying? We're going to starve. And if that didn't worry them, I'll guarantee the situation with the brook would, because can't you see this? Every time you go down to the brook, it looks as if the water is receding just a little more each day. It's how I feel every morning in the mirror when I comb my hair. But if you think about it, this is the brook that God sent him to. And if God cannot keep his brook from drying up, Elijah's in trouble. The ravens were not bringing any Gatorade. They were just bringing some food. And so every day, again, Elijah must trust. He knows what these brooks do in the summer. He knows what they're really going to do in a drought. And so he's trusting God daily for not only his food, but his water. Because he knows that eventually the brook likely will dry up. He knows that. And you know something? Eventually, guess what? It does. There came a day, the Bible says, that Elijah got the last possible sip from the brook Cherith. So that the next day, the sun evaporated any hope of a further drink. You say, Pastor, why would the Lord do that? Why would God, the God of omnipotence, why would he let Elijah go thirsty? Well, ladies and gentlemen, he didn't let him go thirsty. Let's read it. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman. He commanded ravens. Now he's going to command a widow woman, what? To feed thee, to sustain thee there. You see, folks, now follow this carefully. This is vital. This is not by accident either. God did not let Elijah go thirsty. He didn't let him die in the famine. What he did do, however, would let him live by faith. You know, it's hard to take a course in trusting when you don't have to trust for anything. So what does God do? Does he send Elijah now to a place of plenty, bounty like Ahab and Jezebel were enjoying? No, the Bible says that when the brook dries up, he sends Elijah to a widow. Of all the people in the land of Israel during a famine, the last person in that nation who would have any sustenance, any means, would be a widow. Widows were the first to run out of food during famine, and there, with one meal left, the Bible says, one meal left for her and her son alone, God provided for them and for Elijah. How did he do it, Pastor? He did it one meal at a time. Look at verse 13. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Typical preacher, amen? Feed me first. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house, and did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. I remind you again that our Lord Jesus himself referred and told us about this same story. You see, ladies and gentlemen, even Elijah still needed to learn to trust. Learning to wait, learning to trust. Number three, finally, I want you to notice Elijah was also learning to obey. He was taking a course in Principles of Obedience 103. Notice again the language. Look at verse 5. In verse 4, God says, here's what I want you to do. Go to this brook. Verse 5, it says, So He went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith. God said, Elijah, I want you to go down to this brook and hide. And the very next thing it says is Elijah obeyed. He went. Look at verse 9. Arise and get to the Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Next verse says, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Now, folks, it doesn't say that Elijah debated. It doesn't say that he argued and had a better idea. It says that this was the word of the Lord, and when he heard the word of the Lord, he did it. And you may have noticed some very important words, both in verse 4 and verse 9. Look at verse 4 again. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. You ought to circle the word there. That's an important word. It's repeated again in verse 9. Look at it. And get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a woman there. Circle it. There to sustain thee. In other words, there is the place of God's will. Pastor, where is God going to provide for Elijah? I can tell you where. There. Not in Judea. Not in Samaria. Not in Jerusalem. Not in a place that Elijah thought would be far better, far safer. Not anywhere else, but there. There in the place of God's choosing. And you can mark it down. Had Elijah gone anywhere else other than God's command? Well, the ravens weren't going to go there. And beloved, God has it there for you. God has a place for you to be. And that place is called the will of God. There at his church. There with your family. There in that prayer room. There at your job. And in going there, in obedience to the word of God, you will learn that God provides. As the hymn that we've mentioned many times before says it all. It says it all. Trust and obey. For there's no other way. You know, people came to Jesus one day and said, blessed is the womb that carried you, that carried this man. Blessed be the mother. And you know, the Lord didn't look at that person and say, you're right. It's the blessed mother. He didn't say that at all. He said, I'll tell you who's blessed. Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and do it. Blessed are those who hear and obey. He took a course in waiting, Introduction to Patience 101, a course in trusting, Practical Faith 102. He took a course in obeying, Principles of Obedience 103. It's all required curriculum for those who want to major in Christian discipleship and for those who pass and learn the lessons. You get the VL degree, Victorious Living. I wonder tonight who in our midst has lost patience with the will of God for your life. Who in this room tonight has said, I've waited too long. It's time to take matters in my own hands. I'll remind you that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's what the New Testament says about Elijah. As a prophet, it would have been very tempting for him to take matters into his own hands. But he didn't. He enrolled at the University of Patience and Trust, and he passed. And you know what, folks? I don't know what drought you might be facing tonight. I don't know what brook may be drying up for you. Money, time, health, hope, friends. I do know when you are tried and purified, and when you stay in that course, you come forth as gold. Because God always knows what he's doing. When he puts us by the brook, or puts us with the widow, or prepares us for the mountain. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word, and thank you that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as all of us. And yet he prayed. And he sought your will, and you answered. And I pray, God, we will learn from his faith and persistence. And I pray, Father, we will learn from your character that you always keep your word, that you always provide for your own. And may we trust in the way that you do it as well. Bless your people to that end, that you may receive glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.